Martin Luther said that Romans, if the Bible were a ring, that the book of Romans would be the diamond that sits on top of that ring. And then he said that Romans chapter 8 would be the brilliance that shines forth from that diamond. Romans chapter 8 is a powerful passage, and I want us to look at it this morning, asking two questions of it. And I pray, Lord willing, that when we walk away with those questions answered, we would be convinced of the Father's love for us. We sang of it, how wonderful the Father's love for us, that he would send his only Son to come and rescue us. May we look at it now in God's word clearly and passionately. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, and we'll start there and read through to the end of the chapter. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you that we can now, by the power of your word, behold Christ there, the risen Lamb, our perfect, spotless righteousness. And we come boldly before you, not holding on to a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but holding on to his righteousness, an alien righteousness, an other righteousness, not our own. And knowing we are enshrouded and covered in his righteousness, we come boldly, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts in this hour. Quicken our minds and our spirits. Awaken new affections for your Son. Bring old, dying affections that are in our heart back to life. That we would be convinced of the Father's love for us, and in turn, that we would live before him knowing our security. May you be pleased to work in this hour by your word, according to your Spirit. We pray it all for your glory, in your name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Charles Spurgeon had been preaching for over 26 years at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He was 53 years old as he stepped into the pulpit to address his over 6,000 member congregation. And this is what he said. Quote, dear friends, I'm going to preach to you again upon the cornerstone of the gospel. How many times will this make, I wonder? The doctrine of Christ crucified is always with me. As the Roman sentinel in Pompeii stood to his post, even when the city was being destroyed, so do I stand to the truth of the atonement, though the church is being buried beneath the boiling mud showers of modern heresy. Everything else can wait. But this one truth must be proclaimed with a voice of thunder. Others may preach as they will, but as for this pulpit, it shall always resound with the substitution of Christ. Our blessed Savior would have us hold his death in great reverence. It is to be our chief memory. We cannot think of that death too often. We cannot think of that death too often. Sometimes I think that in church we grow accustomed to the gospel. We think the gospel is ABC of Christianity and we can move away from it to other things, more important things. When the Bible clearly tells us the gospel is A to Z, we never move past the gospel. Even in heaven, we will be singing about the gospel. The series that we did a year ago on the book of Revelation, when we get to heaven, it won't be worth anything anymore. All the end time stuff will have happened. We will find out who is right or wrong on premillennial issues. We will figure out what the Bible actually said. It will be done. It will be over. We will be in heaven. But we will never get over the gospel. The angels are singing about it now. The elders are around the throne now, singing about the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. We will never get over the gospel. Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, just bleeds out the gospel and the effect of the gospel in our life. The confidence and the boldness that the gospel should bring to our souls. You can see it all over the place in Romans. Let me just give you a couple examples. You can write them down. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 5, 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. Romans 5, 10. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:21. So that just as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And even in the passages we read, verse 29 of Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Since God is for us, who is against us? Verse 33, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. All through the book of Romans, Paul is speaking about the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the assurance that the gospel brings. But nowhere in the book of Romans, I believe, is it at its pinnacle than that of verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I believe Romans 8:32 is the most sweeping, the most focused, the most ultimate summary of the gospel and what the gospel brings and produces in the life of a believer. And so I want to ask two questions of this text this morning that I believe will be answered by it. And my prayer is that we would see the great love of the Father and it would bring assurance to our souls like never before. The first question I want to ask is, what is or was the greatest obstacle that stands or stood between us and the Father, between us and salvation? What was the greatest obstacle? And then the second question I want to ask is, if and since that obstacle has been removed or dealt with, what assurance would that bring to us? What should that do in the life of a believer? How should we then live based on that barrier being overcome? I believe the text will answer that for us this morning. So, first question, what's the greatest obstacle between us and God? What is the greatest obstacle that stood between us and God in salvation? There are many answers. Some of you are saying the answers. There are many answers that you can give, some right, some wrong. Let's work through a couple of them. guilt. Guilt and shame. Let's take them together. Guilt and shame. Was our guilt and was our shame standing between us and a right standing before the Father? Was it? Absolutely, it was. Even in Luke 15, the prodigal son, the parable that is so beautiful in the way that the son, in all of his shame and his guilt, you remember he had been wallowing in the mud with the pigs. He comes to his senses and he realizes, I need to go to my father. And his father sees him and is running to chase him down. And he covers him in his robe so that all that shame is removed, all that foul stench, all the mud, all the dirt. No, now you are seen in the king's robe. So our guilt and our shame did stand in the way between us and a right standing before the Father, but I don't think it's the greatest obstacle. In fact, I think it can be a little bit man-centered. Sometimes we think that Jesus died so that we wouldn't feel bad about ourselves anymore. I actually think Jesus' death makes us feel bad about ourselves. We realize we are wretched sinners. So though guilt and shame are true and are biblical, we don't want to be too self-centered, too man-centered. And I don't think it's the greatest obstacle. Can I give you one that I just love to talk about that is totally not biblical? Satan. Some people think that Satan was holding us captive and that when God sent his son, when Jesus died on the cross, Satan had to let his grip go of us and we were set free from Satan. No, we weren't set free from Satan. Satan wasn't the obstacle standing between us and the Father. Even in hell, a lot of people think that Satan is the chief captain over hell. Like he's having a great time just enjoying everybody else's demise. Satan is not the chief captain. He's the chief captor of hell. He is the chief prisoner. God could have said a word and Satan could have been gone. He could still do that now. Satan was not an obstacle standing between us and salvation. How about sin? You can kind of take this in a pair or in a triplet. Sin, God's holiness, God's wrath against our sin because of his holiness. Those are all biblical, and those are all right. Our sin separated us from God. And God needed to make a way, a provision, because of his holiness. He can't allow sin into his presence. So he needed to cover us, and he needed to satisfy his wrath against our sin by sending his son. So those are all biblical, and those are very close, but I want to submit to you that I don't think those are the greatest obstacles. I don't think that any of those are the greatest obstacle that stands between us and the Father. I believe Paul answers for us what is the greatest obstacle in verse 32 of Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What was the greatest obstacle standing between us and God? It was God's love for his son. It was the Father's love for his son. Or else Paul would have said, since God satisfied his own wrath against our sin, he'll do anything for us. Paul's using a logical argument. He's using a reasoning argument. In Latin, it's the a fortiori argument. It's from the greater to the lesser, from the harder to the easier. We use this argument a lot in common day stuff. I took students to Magic Mountain, and when we were there, there's a huge ride called Goliath, and they trust me so much that I told them, you know what, Goliath is really not that tall. If they would only understand the name Goliath betrays the fact that it is actually massively tall. But I said, you know, you can do this because there's taller ones out there. No biggie. Come on, just jump on with me. It'll be fine. And they're freaking out, but they make it and they go on Goliath. And then they say, OK, what else is there to do? I don't know if I can ride anything bigger. I said, guess what? You rode the biggest. Now they can go on anything that they want to go on. If they did the hardest ride, the easier rides are going to be easy. That's the argument that Paul is using here. And he's saying God did the hardest thing, which was not overcoming our sin, which was not satisfying his wrath. The hardest thing for God to do was sending his son, not sparing his own son. Twice in Jesus' earthly life, God shouted from heaven and spoke into creation and said, this is my beloved son with whom I am what? well pleased. Kind of clunky language. We don't really use that anymore. He's just saying, this is the son that I love a lot. I cherish him. I love being with him. Everything he does brings me pleasure. I love this son. And he cries out at his baptism and at the transfiguration, this is the guy I love. Everything he does brings a smile to my face. I love him. Go over to Mark chapter 12. I want you to see in a parable that you know, Mark chapter 12, Jesus speaking in parables gives the extent of the Father's love for the Son. Mark chapter 12, verse 1, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him, they beat him, they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. Verse 6 is key. He had one more to send. A beloved son, a cherished son, a loved son. And he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. Surely, how could they not love him? How could they not respect him? Surely they will love him and treat him the way that I would treat him. But they said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him, they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Would God the Father, could God the Father send his only begotten Son? Or would he hold him back? Would he spare him of facing the full, furious, righteous wrath in store for us? There is massive tension that is to be felt in Romans 8:32. From did not spare to his own son. This is the son that God the Father loved. This is his only son. There wasn't another to give. Would he hold him back? Would he allow him to be handed over and lied about? Would he allow him to be spit upon and whipped? Would he allow him to be betrayed and denied? Would he allow his only begotten son, his precious son, to be abandoned, mocked, flogged, beaten, spit upon, nailed to a cross, hung up like a dead animal? Would he allow his precious son to go through that? That's the tension felt in Romans 8. If you remember Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's feeling that tension as well. Remember when he's in the garden and he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. You can do anything. If possible, would you please remove this cup from me? And you remember the answer that he heard from his father that night as he prayed. Silence. If there had been another way, you better believe the father would have rushed in and taken care of his son and said, yes, there's another way. We don't have to do it this way. Would he spare his son in that moment and rush in and pull him to himself and say, you don't have to go through this at all? This really came to light for me in a new way this last Easter when we were celebrating the Passion Week. Chelsea was young. She was a couple months old at that time, and I remember I was reading a book, just kind of preparing my heart mentally and emotionally and thinking through spiritually what was going on at the cross. I was reading a book about the cross and about the garden specifically, about the cup that the son was going to have to drink. Chelsea was asleep and she woke up screaming, and I went in to check on her and make sure everything's okay and go for the diaper first and okay, we're clean, and go for other things next, just make sure okay, and sing her to sleep, rock her back to sleep, put her back in the crib. Walk back out. I'm reading my book. A couple hours later, she starts screaming again. And as I'm reading this chapter on the father hearing his son scream in agony but not being able to rush in and save his son, I thought, this must have been what it's like to hear my offspring screaming in agony. It rips your heart apart. You just want to rush in. You just want to, it'll be okay. It's okay. And I knew she was going to fall asleep. I knew everything was going to be okay. And I thought, man, that must have been what it felt like. And then I realized, oh, there's a big difference. As I'm listening to my daughter scream, it rips me up inside, but I know everything's okay. And everything's going to be okay. But as the father heard his son cry in agony in the garden, and then cry in agony on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The father couldn't rush in, couldn't save, but he couldn't look back thinking, it's going to be okay. Everything was not going to be okay. The son would experience the full, furious, righteous indignation and wrath of the father for all of the sins of those who would believe. It was not going to be okay. Would he then rush in and say, you don't have to go through with this? Would he run in and spare his son the agony? The answer, you know, he did not spare his son. In silence, he watched as his son experienced the wrath for our sins. He did not spare his own son. My sin, though an obstacle to salvation, is not the greatest obstacle to salvation, because my sin is really an offense against the preciousness of who Jesus is. God's wrath against my sin is not the greatest obstacle between me and God, because God's wrath is just a holy reflex against me not valuing who Jesus is. The preciousness of the Son and the cherishing love the Father had for his Son was the greatest obstacle. Would he, could he give him up? In Isaiah 53, we know that he did. And we know the reality to the question that's asked a lot, who killed Jesus? Well, in a way, the Jews did. In a way, Judas did. In a way, the Romans did. In a very real way, you and I did. But Isaiah 53 tells us that it pleased God the Father to crush his son. Can I ask you a question? Sometimes in the midst of trials and temptations, we look at the situation and we say, okay, God, I know intellectually you love me, for God so loved the world, you gave your son. I know that. But boy, it really doesn't feel like you're loving me in this moment. And then we hold something up. If you would just fix this relationship with this friend, if you would just fix this marriage, if you would just bring relief in the midst of pain or heal this disease, and we hold that one thing up, if you could just do this, man, then I would know that you love me. I've been there so many times. And do you see how idolatrous that is? To say, okay, I know that you gave me the greatest gift possible in your son, but there's something else that if you could give it to me, I would really know that you love me. And in that moment, we hold that thing up on par or even above Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle helps us in that by saying, if God has given you his only begotten son, then beware of doubting his kindness and love in any painful providence of your daily life. What more could he do to prove his love for you? What higher price would you have him pay to prove to you this morning he loves you? Remember the old song, oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. Therefore, since he did not spare his own son, he will give us freely all things. Since he's done the harder, the easier is easy for him to do. And listen to what we get. Since he has done the hardest Therefore, since God did not spare his own son, God will freely give us all things. Therefore, since God did not spare his own son, he will work all things together for my good. Since God did not spare his own son, I will be conformed into the image of his son. Since God did not spare his own son, I will be glorified. Since God did not spare his own son, nothing can stand against me. Since God did not spare his own son, no charge can be brought against me. Since God did not spare his own son, nothing can separate me from his love. Since God did not spare his own son, I am more than a conqueror, and nothing can separate me at all from the love of God. There is no greater obstacle that could be thought of to stand in the way between you, me, and God. He did it, and it is finished. Therefore, since the greatest obstacle has been overcome, point number two, what assurance does that bring us? So what? Since God did that, what can we walk away with this morning knowing without a shadow of a doubt? And I want to give you some passages and then I'll give you the answer. You can write these down. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. John 6, you guys know John 6, the bread of life discourse, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He says in there, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I have lost how many of them? None of them. I have lost none of them. Ephesians 1:13, you have been sealed by the Spirit for Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's the key text, verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. He is faithful and he will bring it to pass. And then Jude 24 through 25, that great benediction that you know. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. What assurance does God doing the hardest thing bring to us? In a phrase, it brings us our eternal security. Our eternal security. We know without a shadow of a doubt that God has done the work, and there is no way or no one that can reverse that work. And for those of you in this room who have repented of your sins, who have turned to Jesus Christ as the only way, the only truth, the only life, have believed the gospel, and Jesus is now your Lord, Master, and Savior. And this is true of you. This confidence is true of you. I'll never forget the first time that I heard John MacArthur preach on these verses. It was over the course of a couple sermons, and I remember the first time that he preached, I was in the pew, stuck in the chair for 35 minutes after he was done preaching. Ushers had to come by and say, all right, time to get moving. Like, it's, you're done. Here we go. I was blown away by the flow of thought that he used, and I want to use his flow of thought as he goes through, and I was blown away by the fact that as we got to the end of this passage in Romans 8, I was convinced. Paul says he's convinced. And he lays out an amazing biblical argument to convince each and every one of us this morning. So let's go back to verse 26 and become convinced this morning of the assurance that comes from God giving us his son. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This doesn't mean that we don't know how to pray. This doesn't mean that we don't know how to make a prayer list. This doesn't mean that we don't know how to open our mouths and pray for something. What this means is we don't know what we should be praying for. We think we have needs that we should be praying for. But if we could see the spiritual realm the way that the Spirit sees the spiritual realm, if we could see even in this moment right now, angels and demons fighting over your souls, we'd be praying differently. It wouldn't be anymore like, Lord, please help Fufu to be healed. Though that's an okay prayer to pray. We would be praying something along the lines of, God, I pray that you would save me from unbelief. God, I pray that you would encourage my soul in such a way that I would not turn away from staring at you and turn to sin and something that doesn't satisfy the way that you satisfy. We'd be praying deeper, richer prayers. And so the Spirit prays those on our behalf. He intercedes for us, a Greek word that just means helping somebody who cannot help themselves, rescuing somebody, saving somebody that cannot do it themselves. We are unable. We don't have the strength. So the Spirit prays on our behalf. Later in these verses, we will see that Jesus prays on our behalf. You have two members of the Godhead who pray for you, and that is one of their jobs to do, and they're doing it 24/7. They're praying for you. The simple reality is if we could lose our salvation, we would. If it was a possibility to lose our salvation, we would lose it. It takes two persons of the Godhead praying for us unceasingly to keep us. And they do. And they've promised that. So the Spirit prays for us. Verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes I think we view the good as just like Disneyland. I'm going through bad trials. I'm going through difficulties, but I'm going to cling to this verse because one day it'll get better. It'll be happier. I won't be in pain anymore. That's true, but that's true in heaven, not on earth. This verse doesn't mean it'll all get better. This verse means that you will be conformed in the image of the Son. The good that is in view in this verse is not happiness, or it's not being free of difficulties or trials or calamities. The good is that we are, in verse 29, conformed to the image of the Son of God. And whenever you are being chiseled away to look like the Son, having your unrighteous deeds be chiseled away, that's never easy, and that's never pain-free. So the good that is in view here is a difficult good, but it is a saving and securing good because you will one day look just like the Son. He'll get you there. He'll get you there. Why? Because he chose you. He predestined you, verse 29. He foreknew, he predestined, he chose us before we were even born so that there was nothing that we could do that could force his hand to choose us. None of us can stand before God and say, well, I know you chose me because I did this good deed. No, he chose us before we were born. And verse 30, these whom he predestined, he has called. So he chose you before you were born. Then when you were alive, he called you. It's an effectual saving calling that brings you to himself in a saving knowledge of himself. And these whom he called, he also justified. He declares you righteous as you have placed him as Savior and Lord over your life and repented of your sins. Now he justifies you, declares you righteous. And these whom he justified, he is also glorified. Now that's something that needs to trip us up as we read it. Because none of us in this room, no matter how good we feel, are glorified, right? We are awaiting that day. That day will come when we are in heaven seeing God face to face for the very first time. That's when we will be glorified. It's a future reality that has yet to come. So why does Paul say he has also glorified, a past tense? It's because it is so sure as being done. It's as good as done. He can write it in the past tense. That's what he's doing here. Though we are not yet glorified, it's as good as done for those who believe. So he can say, yeah, we've been glorified, even though we await that day with longing. So the Spirit intercedes for us, and we know that we are being conformed in the image of his Son. And this list of things that God has done for us, predestining, calling, justify, and glorifying us. Paul's giving us an exclamation point saying you are saved. If you have believed this gospel that he's been going through, that you are a sinner condemned to die, that God has sent his only begotten son to take your place and be your substitute. If this is true of you and you've repented of your sins and turned to him for life, then you have this assurance. You have this reality. And then Paul's going to do something that he does a lot. And I love how he does it. He's going to hear the objections. He's going to hear the people listening to this letter being read, and he's going to hear objections. Well, but wait, Paul. He does this in Romans 9 when he says, you know, God is the one that hardened Pharaoh's heart. God's the one that moves on people. And then he condemned Pharaoh even after he hardened his heart. And Paul hears his objectors saying, but wait a second, then God's unjust. And Paul says, well, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? By no means. He does it in Romans 6 when he's preaching the gospel and saying there's nothing you can do, nothing you can do, nothing you can do, nothing you can do. You sin and grace abounds. You sin and grace abounds. Nothing you can do. So chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Should we just keep on sinning so that grace may abound? May it never be. So he can hear the objections. So he's going to try and head them off at the pass in verses 31 through the end of the chapter. If we were going to lose our salvation, really there's only two ways we could. There's only two means by which it would be snatched away. It's people and circumstances. People could snatch it away or circumstances. So he's going to try and convince us this morning that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Let's start with people. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, or it's literally since God is for us, who is against us? Are there any people that can get you to lose your salvation? Maybe in mind for Paul, he's thinking about the Judaizers. Can a true believer who has repented of sin and repented of legalism and the Jewish tradition to earn righteousness, can he, once he is truly saved, get sucked back in and lose that salvation by turning back to legalism? Maybe for us, it's the Roman Catholic Church, a method of salvation by works. You have to do certain things, and then you can be saved. What about people in your family? What about cults? What about Jehovah's Witness? What about Mormonism? What happens if America gets a Mormon president? Is he going to turn believers, snatch salvation away from true believers? What about religions, different religions and cults? What about sex, drugs, rock and roll? What about non-Christian friends? What about television, movies, books? What about secular education? Are there people in the world that you should be afraid of that can snatch away your salvation? Paul gives us the answer. If God is for us, who is against us? Basically, he's saying in order to be able to snatch away your salvation, they would have to be stronger and more powerful than who? God. So good luck with that if you're trying to do that. It's not going to happen. Okay, Paul. Okay. I know it's not people. God is God. God is bigger. Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. There is no one like me. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I what? Fear. I'm not going to be afraid. Okay, people, I know God is for me. It's not people. What about God? Could God take my salvation back? I mean, doesn't he even say like the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Any verse for any occasion. Can he take away my salvation? That's verse 32. No way. If he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's not going to take it back. If he's done the hardest thing there is to do, then everything else is easy for him. He's not going to take back your salvation. Okay. So it's not people, not God. What about Satan? Can Satan snatch away my salvation? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who's the one who does that most often? Who, his name is the accuser of the brethren. It's Satan's job to go around accusing. And he's bringing a charge against God's elect, the ones that God has chosen. And he's saying, you know what? God, do you see Patrick there? You told me that you died to save him from his sin. You told me that you died to free him from the guilt and punishment and wrath of God. But he's still sinning. And God, even you know, you wrote the book. The wages of his sin is death. So he deserves to die. So hand him over. He's going to hell. The father says, yeah, you're right. He deserves to die. The wages of his sin is death. But do you see my son? Do you see the scars, the marks of death on his body? It is finished. That death has been died. That payment has been paid. There is no debt any longer to be owed. He's free. He's not yours. And he will never be yours. Satan can't take your salvation. And when he does tempt you to despair, tells you of the guilt within, upward we look and see Christ there who made an end to all my sin. It's finished. He's got nothing on us. It is finished. So people can't steal away your salvation. God won't take it back. Satan can't snatch it away. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? Will he say, you know what, that was a bad decision for me to die to pay for that person's sin. Let's just take that payment back. Shouldn't have done that. Verse 34, who's the one who condemns? If God is the one who justifies, declares you righteous, then who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He's praying too. And he's praying that you're going to make it because you are going to make it. There's a great illustration of this in Luke 21, I believe it is, when Jesus is talking to Peter after Peter had said, no, don't go to Jerusalem, don't die, you're not going to do that. He says, get behind me, Satan. And then he turns and he looks at him and he says, Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. I've always wondered, did Peter say, yeah, and you told him no, right? Like, what was your answer? He goes, no, I gave him permission. I let him get at you. And he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. He stumbles. He denies Christ. But Jesus' prayers for Peter were enough to get him to the end of John when we see him reconciled. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Restored. His faith didn't fail, and he is in glory right now. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for me right now that your faith wouldn't fail. So no, it's not people, not God, not Satan, not Jesus. Okay, so if it's not people, if it's not persons, what about me? I'm the last person, and ultimately this gets into the circumstances. Because maybe I go through circumstances that I look at and I go, you know what, I'm done. This Jesus thing is over. I'm done following him. Too much tribulation, too much trial, I'm done. What about me? Well, verse 35, who or what will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, which is outward difficulty, outward pressure, outward beatings, life that's crushing in on us, will distress, that's inwardly being hemmed in, it's a no way out, you're feeling trapped, you're anxious, personal disappointments and agony going through just difficult times and trials. What about persecution? We've got outward difficulty, inward difficulty, persecution, abuse because of Christ. What about famine? No food, deprived, dying, nakedness, being cold, destitute, dying, peril, imminent danger, exposed to treachery. What about the sword? Getting your head cut off. It doesn't get much worse than that. And by the way, in 2 Corinthians 11, when we read that list of what Paul went through, these aren't hypotheticals to Paul. These are realities for Paul. He went through these things. He was stoned. He was beaten with the cat of nine tails that our Savior experienced. These aren't just hypotheticals. Are they going to get you to a place where you say, I give up. I don't want salvation? Just as it is written, verse 36, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, not just some of them, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It ties back into the love again. We conquer through him who loved us. The only way we're going to conquer is because he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. and therefore we overwhelmingly conquer. If we were to conquer something, that means we would just beat it. That means we would just overcome it and just move on. So if a trial came our way, we either have the opportunity to say, I don't like this trial, and just kind of clam up and not go through the trial well. That would be not conquering. Or you can conquer it by saying, okay, I'm going to move through this and you get over it. Trial's done. You didn't die. You didn't lose your faith. Good. This passage says we overwhelmingly conquer. Nike, those are the words used here. Hyper and then Nike, overcoming. An overcomer who hyperly overcomes. So what does it mean to overwhelmingly conquer? It means that you use the very thing that's given to you to oppress you and destroy you. You use it for your good. So now you live out what James tells us. I count it pure joy when I go through trials, not because they're fun, but because I know that the testing of my faith produces something. So now it's no longer I just beat the trial and I'm moving on. It's I'm glad I'm in the trial because I'm going to use it to further God's purposes in conforming me to the image of His Son. That's overwhelmingly conquering. So he concludes in verse 38. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing created or uncreated, imaginary things. There is nothing in the universe that can separate you if you are truly saved. There's nothing in the universe. He's convinced. My question for you this morning is, are you convinced? Are you convinced that there is nothing that can separate you? Since the greatest obstacle between us and the Father had been overcome, His great love for His Son, He said, okay, I'm not going to spare Him. I'm delivering Him up. It produces in us this morning confidence, assurance of our eternal security. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Father, I pray for those in this room who do not yet know You as Lord and Savior, that hear of the blessed assurance that is ours through the death and resurrection of Christ. I pray that this morning they would bow the knee, repent of their sins, turn to You, that the kindness of our great God would lead many this morning to repentance. And Father, I pray that for those in this room who do know You as Lord and as Savior and have been called by You, Father, I pray that as we remember Your sacrifice through communion this morning, that we would be able to realize it is finished. It is done. It is accomplished. It is paid in full. And there is nothing and no one that can snatch us away from Your hands. So, Father, as we celebrate communion now, even as the ushers come to pass out these elements, I pray that You'd be glorified as we meditate on the wonderful, amazing love of the Father for sinners like us. Thank You, Lord, for Your love. We pray it in Your name. Amen. If the ushers would come and pass out the elements, they're going to pass out both the bread and the cup. I would encourage you to hold on to them while they're being distributed and meditate on the wonderful love that the Father has for you this morning. redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed through your infinite mercy, his great love towards us. Your child, and forever I am. Are you convinced this morning that nothing can separate you from the love of God? Then if we are convinced together, if you know without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is your Savior, your Lord, your Master, and one day you will see him face to face, not because of any righteousness of your own derived from the law, but because of his righteousness imputed into your account. And we can take these elements together. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body. This is a symbol of my body. It's going to be broken for you." God did not spare his own son, but he freely gave him up for us all. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's do it together. Isaiah 53 tells us that surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Our iniquities were cleansed by his being wounded, by him being crushed. Everything that we deserved, he took so that we could have the full pleasure of the Father. Even in the garden, when Jesus cried out, "If there's any way, please let this cup be removed," he heard silence as his Father said, "There is no other way. That is the only way." And so our Savior drank the cup of God's wrath so that we can drink the cup of his pleasure. He said, "This is my blood poured out in full for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's do it together. And Father, we thank you for your great gift. There is no greater gift you could give to us than what you gave by giving your Son. Father, I pray that as we sing, we would sing as those who are redeemed and know it, and those who are convinced of their eternal security forever set in heaven. May we sing as convinced.